We are in Ephesians 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 again. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read 1 through 7, and we're going to look closer at verses 4 through 7. Would you stand as we read God's Word? God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, and boy, we need some light. So would you please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Word of God. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Tuesday night, we were all at the mercy of nature, weren't we? It was phenomenal to witness the power of that storm. It reminded me of Psalm 29 that we went through this last summer about the thunderstorm. And in that psalm, it talks about the God of glory thunders and He breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Cedars are like ponderosa pines. They are. And we had house on either side of us had trees fallen on their houses. And when the first one busted off at the top, the sound of that was ferocious. And then the sound of it hitting the house was frightening. And then the tree next door fell. And we went outside a couple of times, my son Jesse and I, and it was frightening to be out there, because that force of wind is not something that you or I or anyone can fathom or harness. We can't harness that kind of power. And we were at the mercy of nature. In the same way that we were at the mercy of death, spiritual death. Last week we saw this, you were dead. And this week we see, but God. You were dead, but God. We saw that we were spiritually dead. We were rebellious. We were destined for wrath. We were, which is God's punishment. We were wrapped up in our own self-interest. Everything that we did was for us. Spiritually dead, incapable of communicating with God or He with us, because there was no life in us. And I got thinking about that in relationship to the storm this week, because you can't grasp the wind, you can't stop the wind, and only God can change the human heart. Only God can change a human heart. I can't change my own heart, I can't change your heart, I can't change the heart of anyone that we ever speak to about the gospel. For some reason, the lyrics to the old Bee Gees song kept going through my mind. How can you mend a broken heart? How can you stop the rain from falling? How can you stop the sun from shining? What makes the world go round? We have no power over any of those things. And when it comes to our own hearts, how can you mend a broken heart? How can you fix a heart that is dead? We're powerless We have no ability to change human hearts, but God. God does. And only God can change the human heart. So this morning, as we look at these verses, we do see that God alone is the one who initiated our salvation. We didn't make the first move. We were not seeking Him, because the Bible is very clear, there's none who seeks after righteousness, there's none who seeks Him. So we didn't make the first move, we weren't studying, we weren't looking, we weren't in any way trying to find real righteousness. I think even most of that searching is self-centered. And when there is a true searching, it is because we're being drawn by a loving God who knows that we're helpless. We can't change our hearts. So why would He? Why would He change our hearts? I mean, we were dead, rebellious, enemies of His. We wanted to do our own thing. Why would He even bother? And the answer to that is in our passage. It's because of His nature. It's because of the kind of God that He is. It's because of who God is. The nature of God means the very essence of God. He is a real being. He possesses attributes, and every one of those attributes, those characteristics about Him, He possesses them infinitely, which means there is no limit to what He possesses in His character. A windstorm will come and go. It'll blow itself out. God's power never does. And God is a God who possesses each of His characteristics and infinite power. Says this in verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy," He was rich in mercy, "because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The verses 1 through 7, and some scholars think 1 through 10, is one sentence. And the subject of the sentence is in verse 5, God. God is the subject of the sentence. And the first verb is, He made us alive. So all this passage is saying is, you are dead, but God made you alive. That's what verses 1 through 7 are about. Next week, we're going to look at 8 through 10 to talk about what saving grace is. We're saved by grace through faith, and what a wonderful truth that is. But what we see here so far is, we were dead, but God made us alive. And there's this great contrast that's given between spiritual death and the life that comes to us. But what is it about His nature? Why does He do that? And the answer is, He is merciful. But God, being rich in mercy, that's the very first thing He said. You are dead, and he paints this horrible picture of our own rebellion and our lostness and our spiritual incapacity to communicate and to love Him or to do anything that is righteous before Him. But God, being rich in mercy. We start with that very characteristic of God. Part of His nature is that He is merciful. One writer put it this way, God's compassion or pity on the sinners who are suffering the calamity of sin. In this instance, the calamity of sin is not something undeserved. Yet God extends His mercy towards sinners because He loves them and knows that they are helplessly entrapped in their own snare. He is merciful. Mercy is oftentimes described as the fact that God withholds from us what we rightly deserve. In the very previous verse, He said, "And we were children of wrath, even as the rest." And He looked at us, and He was not angry with us for being dead and being part of Satan's kingdom. And He wasn't angry with us for being absorbed with our own spiritual self-interests. But instead, He showed pity on us. It's a word that we don't like to use for some reason. It falls hard on modern ears. People say, "I don't need your pity." And when someone says, "I don't need your pity," that's a statement of pride, isn't it? It's a statement saying, "I can handle this myself. I don't need your help." And God's mercy is when he looks at us and he sees we are incapable of helping ourselves, and he feels compassion. He has a sense of longing and compassion. This is a real emotion from God. God is a person. Why do we even understand the notion of mercy? Because he's a merciful God and we are made in his image. And so we understand what mercy is when we show it to another. But he showed that mercy to us. We were by nature children of wrath. We even deserved that wrath. And yet, what did he do? He poured out his wrath upon whom? His son. He poured his wrath out upon his son because he felt compassion for us and he intervened on our behalf. And why did he do that? Why did he have such mercy? Notice it says, God being rich in mercy. It's not that he just possesses mercy, but he possesses mercy in abundance. And why did he show it? Because he is love. This is the second part of his nature. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, his mercy is shown because of his love. The motivation of mercy was love. Mercy is not said to be the very essence of God, but love is. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Not that he has love, and he has love. Or not that he is loving, but he is loving. But he has love and he is loving because he is love. Nowhere does it say that God is mercy. It says he is merciful. But you see, mercy comes out of love. His very essence is that he is a God of love, and that is who he is. And we were in a desperate, helpless situation, and God was moved by his love to show us mercy and to intervene on our behalf because we were helpless to do so. We were ensnared by our own doing. It was our own doing. And he still loved us. This love, of course, notice he says, his great love with which he loved us. It's a great love with which he loves us. He's making a point there. God loves us in an amazing way, full of measure, even when we didn't deserve it. This is agape love, yes. And this is not the love of obligation. We often talk about in the Old Testament the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's loyal love or covenantal love. And God made a covenant with Israel, and he shows love to them. And we are under that same covenant of love, which means that God will do what he promised. But this isn't a love of obligation or duty. This is a love of emotion. He is moved by compassion. He doesn't have to show us that mercy, but he does so because he cares. And oftentimes we think of his love as a legal thing. Well, you made a promise sealed by the covenant of the death of Jesus Christ and his blood, so you must forgive me and do these things for me. No, he was moved by compassion, emotion, care, kindness. He cares about us. He really has emotion that he looks at us and felt pity and compassion and was merciful to us. It was voluntary. Because agape love is always voluntary, that we are under as well. We are to love. We love because he first loved us. And the demonstration of our love is loving one another. We're loving God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it is a love of choice. It's a love of choice where we always look out for the best interests of others, not our own. In a marriage, in a church, at work, wherever it may be, that it is a love that we choose voluntarily to do something that is in the best interests of other people, not our own best interests. And we are to demonstrate that love to one another. As a side note, I think it's important at this point, we're talking about God's love, but his love that we are commanded to is this: love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It is not provoked. It's not easily offended. It's not arrogant. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. We don't keep score. I will do this for you because you did that for me. Or if you don't perform this way, I'm not going to show you love. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Oh, they deserved it. But rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, no matter how hard it gets. It believes all things. We believe the best about people. We don't question their motives or impugn their motives or somehow think that they're not genuine. That's not true love. True love graciously believes. It hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And that's a picture of God's love to us. And God's love to us is a picture of our love for one another. And He is love, and that's why He took pity on us and was merciful toward us. So we see that God initiated our salvation because of His nature, because He is a merciful God, because He is love, but also because He is gracious. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. I'm going to come back to that part. And then Paul can't wait to say this. By grace, you have been saved. He's going to talk about it in verses 8 and 9 a little bit more, and we'll come back to it next week. But he says, by grace, you have been saved. And he just can't wait to get to the portion about grace, because the Christian life is all about grace, which is unmerited favor. Actually, you can see in verse 5, right in the middle of verses 1 through 10, we have the three subjects spoken of. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, verses 1 through 3. We were made alive together with Christ, verses 4 through 7. By grace you have been saved, verses 8 through 10. And grace is unmerited favor, yes, which means that God gives to us and does for us what we do not deserve and what we could not do for ourselves, which was be alive, which was be forgiven, which was live forever. All of the things that we could not do for ourselves, unmerited before God, we did not deserve it, but He is a gracious God. By grace we are saved. Why did we not deserve His grace? Because we were dead, because we were sons of disobedience, because we were children of wrath, because we were totally wrapped up in serving our own self-interests and we didn't deserve it. And yet God is gracious to us. And so he comes to our rescue, and He does so because of His nature. He can't help Himself. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He is a gracious God. Also, I think we see that this presents mercy, love, and grace as something prior to our being made alive. That He loved us even when we were sinners, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy, love, and grace He showed on us before we even responded to Him. He's rich in mercy anyway, but His mercy is even when we were dead. God demonstrates His own love toward us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. If He's shown us grace, and we'll talk more about this next week, we are to show grace to others. We've been saved by grace. We're to live by grace. We should be a people of grace who look beyond the faults of others. We should demonstrate grace to each other in marriage, in family, in church, at work, in the neighborhood. In the same way that God has shown His unmerited favor toward us, we should live that way toward others. So, God initiated this great salvation for us by His nature, which is love, mercy, and grace. But he also did it by his work of power. Remember back in chapter 1, the demonstration of God's power? We see that power demonstrated again in verses 5 and 6. Paul's still talking about that power. Because remember back in chapter 1, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, and this is how God demonstrated his power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him on high, gave him the power over all of creation and head over the church, that same power was projected toward us in salvation. Paul is still talking about this power. And he gave us, in this work of power, spiritual life. Even when you were dead, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. He gave us spiritual life. He made us alive. And that, again, that's the main verb of the long sentence. But God made us alive. Even though we were dead, even though we were rebellious, God made us alive. He did for us what he did for his son. He made us alive. He made Christ alive physically, and he makes us alive spiritually. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. That is how we are saved, by his mercy, by the renewing and washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We were dead. We had to be made alive. That's what it means to be born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You're born again when you place your faith in Christ and you're sealed with the Spirit and you're regenerated and we are made alive by this great power of God. You are dead. God made you alive. You may not have felt it at the time. I don't know what your conversion experience was, but at the very moment of your faith, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, you were forgiven of your sins, you were redeemed, and you were made alive. Notice he says, even when we were dead, he made us alive. And the last part of that is very important, together with Christ. Together with Christ, because he's talking about our new identity. Once we were dead in sin, now we are in Christ. That is who we are now. Our identity is in Christ. We are in the Beloved. All that happened to Christ happened to us. We are united with him and we share his destiny. His destiny of being raised up and seated above all things for ages to come, and we share that same destiny because of our union with him. Colossians 1:13 puts it this way, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We saw that last week, the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air and the world in which we live. And he rescues us from this domain of darkness, and he transferred us from that kingdom into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So we're moved from that kingdom of darkness to this kingdom of Christ. And it all happens in Christ by our union, being united with Christ. But as if making us spiritually alive was not enough, he does way more and he goes way beyond. He continues to explain what God has done for us that we could not do for ourselves in His power. It says that He raised us to a principle of resurrection. And raised us up with Him, He says in verse 6. We have this principle of resurrection. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. This is our spiritual resurrection when it says that He raised Christ, raised us. Just like He said at the end of chapter 1, He raised Christ from the dead. He says He made us alive and He raised us up with Him. With Him is the operative phrase again. We are with Him. I'm with Him. It's like, okay, I'm with Christ. Whatever happens to Him, happens to me. And we are tied to Him by faith and we are united with Him. We have been baptized into His body at that moment of salvation. And so we are with Him. And He raised us up with Him. We were made alive, but we have a spiritual resurrection principle that lives within us. And that resurrection principle ensures that one day, just as He was raised physically, we will be raised physically. But in the meantime, we have been raised spiritually from the dead. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says this, "Therefore, if you have been raised, or since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on this earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." And this is the life that we live, a life of resurrection principle, a principle that we live out every single day. The risen Christ within us, we are alive because He is alive. And that is no small thing, ladies and gentlemen, because that's the reason we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness, and we can live in joy, we can live in peace, we can live above the fray every day because we have the resurrection principle and power within us. So what happened to Christ happened to us, and it is powerful, which is what we see in the second part of verse 6. He gave us a position of power. He raised us with Him, and He seated us with Him. With Him. You got to catch that phrase. With Him, with Him, with Him, with Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus. We are united with Him. We are with Him in every way. That's why marriage is a picture of salvation and our union with Christ, because when two people become one flesh, they become one, and we become united with Christ as well. We are with Him. And He raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a place and a position of power, because what did He say at the end of chapter 1 about Jesus? He said he raised Him up and seated Him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He gave Him as head over all things. Christ is head over all things. He has power over all things. And where are you? You're seated with Him. It's a principle of position. We talk about positional Christianity. It means it's true in principle. It's true spiritually speaking. One day we will realize it actually, but right now that is how God sees us. Alive, raised up, and seated with Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That is power. And that's the power that He has given to us in the heavenly places. And the key is our union, once again, with Him, being in Him. And only Christ conquered death through the resurrection, and we can only conquer death through union with Him. His power united us with Christ. His power seated us with Christ. And so we have this power over the world, the devil, and the flesh that we saw in those first three verses. The world, the devil, and the flesh. We've got power over it. We're free. We're set free from those things. Romans 6, 4 through 6 says this way, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We are set free by our union and identity with Christ. Our union and our identity with Christ. All that happened to Christ happened to us. He died for sin. We died to sin. He was raised physically. We are raised spiritually. He was exalted literally. We were exalted positionally. And one day we will realize it actually as he is. But again, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, this is what he did for us. God does for us out of mercy and love what was impossible for us to do for ourselves. Totally helpless. This is an act of mercy and love and grace. Why? What was the ultimate purpose of it all? I think we know the answer. Chapter 1 was all to the praise of his glory. And now he says this much the same thing in verse 7. For his purpose and for his glory. That's why he did this. That's why he initiated this salvation when we were dead, but God made us alive. Why? For his purpose and his glory. Verse 7, so that, whenever you're studying the Bible, when you see the words so that or the word that, that's an important word. Those are important words to mark because they give you a result or a purpose of something, and it helps you to understand why was this done. And he says he did all this. He made us. We were dead, but God made us alive. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God doing for us what he did in Christ and with Christ, even though we were dead and disobedient, was to make a display of his grace and his kindness in the ages to come. An eternal display in the ages to come of the wealth of his grace kindly given to us in Christ. An eternal display so that in the ages to come he might show this. We're getting ready to put up Christmas displays, but they come and go with the seasons. This is a display of God's grace which for eternity will demonstrate his grace. Ages to come means not only in the next age, but also into the eternal age. And then, and not until then, will we be able to fully appreciate the grace shown us. Last week we talked about how before we can understand grace, we must understand the depth of sin. And it isn't until we really are with him in those ages to come that we will really have the appreciation that is necessary. We can somewhat understand it now because we know from whence we came. We know our sins before we came to Christ. But the full comprehension of this grace that is reserved for us is not until we have the faculties that we can fully fathom the richness of his kindness. And one day we'll be able to see it and we'll grow in it more and more and more, understanding through all the ages to come, growing more and more in our understanding of his grace. We can understand it right now, but not yet. Theologians often talk about the already and not yet. Already we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we can understand and appreciate his forgiveness of us, but it's not yet until we are with him that we will really see with eyes unveiled completely. Then we'll really understand. It's going to be like going, oh, wow, now I get it. I thought I understood. I went to seminary. But now I really understand. And that's what we have to look forward to. Notice how grace is described in several layers in verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. It is his grace that he might show his grace. But it is a grace of riches that he might show the riches of his grace. This is the word that Paul has used several times already in the book. The riches of grace which he lavished upon us in chapter 1, verse 7. the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints in 1:18. Also, he was rich in mercy, we've seen in verse 4 in our passage today. But he says, this is the riches of his grace. And then he adds another on top of it, the surpassing riches of his grace. It is superabounding. It is beyond measure. The superabounding richness of his grace will be on display for all time. And the object of this grace is what? You. That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Or it could be translated upon us. He showered and lavished his grace upon us. The object of that grace is his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God made us spiritually alive through Christ for his grace and for his glory. You were dead, but God made us alive. We were dead, but God made us alive, and only God can change a human heart by mercy, by love, and by grace. Notice how he described those three things: the riches of his mercy, his great love, the surpassing riches of his grace, and we were dead. Luke 1:76-79 says this, and this is kind of shoving off into Advent of next week, Zacharias' prophecy about his son, John the Baptist. And he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." We've been sitting in darkness this week every night at our house, lighting candles, and I've come to appreciate candles. The more I thought about that, I thought, candles have limitations. No matter how many candles you light, you cannot dispel the darkness. You've seen those satellite pictures of the earth at night, and you see those lights, you know, the cities, and we are really proud with lighting up stadiums and buildings and shopping centers and houses with our LEDs and our powerful lights. And yet when you see that satellite photo, it's still dark. And I thought of man's puny attempts to dispel the darkness, the spiritual darkness. We think we can do it with our own good works or with philanthropy or with peace treaties or talking and negotiations and all sorts of things. We think that we can reason evil away, and we think that somehow with our own devices we can hold up a flashlight or an iPhone or a candle and somehow we can dispel the darkness. We can't. Every morning, the sun comes up and it just scours the darkness away, doesn't it? It's gone. It's just gone. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so it is the gospel of Christ and our union with him that brings us out of the darkness into the life. You are dead, but God made you alive in Christ. If you are one of those who have been trying to, on your own, somehow dispel the darkness, somehow earn some merit or favor with God, by your church attendance or your philanthropy or your kindness or whatever it is you're trying to do. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I'm just saying before God, we are dead. And the only thing that can change a human heart is Christ. And I pray that your heart would be changed by His mercy, by His love, and by His grace as you respond to Him this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the light of Christ that dispels darkness. We thank you that even when we were dead in our rebellion, when we were children of rebellion and wrath, wrapped up in our own self-interests, you didn't have to, but you voluntarily chose to show pity and compassion upon us, to lift us up, to give us life, to raise us on high, to give us power to live, that we might tell others of this light. Because the true light has come into the world, who is Jesus. And we are those who are to be the light now to the world. May we do that, and may we do it in the power of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.